Well, it's good to be here again, church. Amen. It's good to see you. It's good to gather and fellowship with you. This morning, we're going to be in John chapter 14. Children, you are dismissed. I should have said that. But we're going to be in John chapter 14. If you've been with us the last couple weeks, I've told you that we've set aside our study of Genesis for just a bit. I wanted to cover some specific doctrines. Specific doctrines that the church has held sacred for, 2,000 years, but as society continues to turn time and time again, generation to generation, these doctrines are questioned and lost at times in particular churches and particular denominations. And so I'm trying to tackle three different doctrines that I think we need to here once again, focusing on once again. This morning we're talking about the exclusivity of Jesus. Try saying that out loud. The exclusivity of Jesus. There is a poll that came out a year ago, and in it, 60% of professing Christians, let me just say that again because numbers are sometimes hard to grasp, but 60% of professing Christians said that not just Jesus, but Muhammad and Buddha are accessible ways to heaven. Now, this was, again, a year ago, but once again, 60% of professing Christians, people who believed in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ, people who believed in a historical Jesus, but nonetheless did not feel, is probably the best word, that Jesus was the only way. And so this morning we're going to focus on this particular doctrine that we hold dear and tight-fisted in our body, that Jesus is the only way. So begin with me here in John 14. This begins his address to the disciples. It's often referred to as his farewell discourse. It takes up four chapters, and ends with what we studied last week in his prayer to the Father on behalf of the church. But this begins it, and we're going to just go verse by verse as always. So first he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. This is a command in the Greek. He's talking to his disciples. It's the night before his crucifixion. He had just finished the Easter meal with them, the Passover. And there's this interlude between his last meal with his disciples and his arrest and his crucifixion. And what he has on his heart is their heart. That he wants them to not be troubled. This word trouble can often be translated shaken or stirred up. So think about a violent action where something is being shaken by an external force upon it. And the question is, what are they going to be shaken by then? So he's giving them a command because he knows they're going to be shaken up, shook up, all shook up. And he's afraid that that's going to deter them, derail them from his mission. What are they shaken by? If you scroll up in your text to John 13, verses 31 through 33, we read, when he had left, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Now, if you've studied the book of John, when he speaks of that glory or that glorification, it's always about the cross. But he continues here, little children, talking to his disciples, I am with you just a little while longer, you will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so now I tell you, where I'm going, you cannot come. So he's already laid the groundwork and has told them, hey, I'm headed out. I'm leaving you. This is where we're headed, a departure. Where I'm going to leave you. If you keep scrolling down now a little bit, verses 36 through 38 of chapter 13. Simon Peter pipes up. Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Lord, Peter asked, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. So what is the context in these words? The disciples are shaken by these statements that Jesus would soon be leaving them. Let's use a more descriptive word, that Jesus would be abandoning them. Now think about this. These men had left everything to follow him. Think about that. Everything that you hold, everything that you have in your home, these men left everything. They gave up all for 2.5 years to transverse with him, to walk this earth, to go wherever he wanted to go. 2.5 years, they were on the road with him with just, you know, clothes, maybe a stick, a sword, we're told, a money bag. That's it. And here, Jesus is saying what? I'm leaving you. How would you feel? Would that shake your world? Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Where is he going, church? Two things. He's going to the cross. He's going to death. And eventually, right after that, he's going to heaven. Excuse me. Jesus is going to his death. So, in one sense, Jesus is telling his disciples not to be troubled because he recognizes that his departure is going to trouble them greatly. But, on the other hand, think about this. Think about his own spirit. Think about his own spirit and the knowledge of where he's headed. He's going to be hanging on a cross in less than 12 hours. He's going to be beaten, bludgeoned, mocked, spit upon, scourged. Think about his own spirit and that idea of being troubled for what he is about to endure. We shall see shortly his own soul. His own soul is deep in trouble. We saw that in, if you scroll up all the way, 1227, chapter 1227. Now my soul is troubled. Same exact word. He's so overcome in anguish that in just a few hours he's going to sweat drops of blood. Remember that? And so there's this irony here. There's this sense that the disciples should be ministering to him. You know? But instead, think about the incredible, wonderful, expressive love of our Savior. In spite of what he is going to endure, he's more concerned about his disciples' hearts. Isn't that loving? Friends, think about how great the Savior's love is for us. That he puts aside his own troubles and thinks, present tense, about yours. He doesn't stop there. He commands them not to be troubled, but then he gives two more commands. He says, believe in God, believe also in me. So two different commands, the same verb, believe. Pisteo in the Greek, the word faith. It's a command. And it's a command to trust. Trust first in God. But second, trust in me. And what is being communicated here is another doctrine, and that's the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus is God, that Jesus equals God. Jesus, who had already demonstrated that he was far more than just a prophet, that yes, Jesus had supernatural knowledge. We see that throughout the Gospels. He knew stuff that men did not know, prophesying things that could only come from the Lord, but also supernatural power to heal, right? Healing lepers, healing blind, healing mute, healing lame. Supernaturally healing the dead and bringing them back to life. But also supernatural powers over demons. Jesus was more than just a man. He was God himself. And so here is the command. In their distress, in their trouble, believe. Believe in the Lord, but believe, folks, that I am the Lord. Not me, Jesus. Jesus demands, therefore, then, more than simply trusting him as a good man, as a philosopher, as a good leader. Jesus puts himself on an even plane with God. And listen, folks, if you're hearing it for the first time, maybe, he commands you and I to believe, to put our faith in him as God. Jesus is telling them, don't let your heart be shaken. Don't let your faith be shaken. The same way that you trust that God is sovereign in all things, the same way that you trust that God is wise in all things, powerful and in control in all things, put that same faith in me. I'm going away, but I'm also coming back. And so this leads us to the next thing. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? So the question is like, you know, where's he going? Here's the answer. I'm going away. I'm going to my Father's house. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, he says there are many rooms. I got three little points here. There are many rooms. First point, they exist already. It's present tense, right? So here's what I want to get at. He's not going to heaven break out with his hammer and saw because he's a carpenter, you know? Jesus was a carpenter. He's not going up to heaven to construct these rooms for us. That's not why he's going to heaven. It's not why he's leaving them. You know, he's not going to go build you your home. That's not what he's doing right now. Okay, second, there are many of them. That means there's a surplus of them. Lots of them. Isn't that cool? Okay, and then third, there are rooms within the Father's house. Now, most of us, I would venture to guess, grew up with the King James Version. And in that it said mansions, remember? And that's from the old Vulgate. Not the best of translations. And so the best word is rooms. These are rooms that he's preparing in his Father's house. You know, Christy and I went on a staycation to a resort this weekend. You know, rooms at this magical heavenly resort in God's kingdom. They are in my Father's house. So, second thing here, he's going to prepare these rooms for us. Again, not as a carpenter, not with a hammer and nail, but how, church? He's going to prepare these rooms for us by dying on a cross and providing the means by which you and I can be saved and enjoy eternal life with the Father. That's where he's going. That's how he's about to prepare a place for us. And so he says, if I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. Again, if I go away, where's he going? Jesus often speaks in double entendres, two things. You know, he's going to the cross, but he's also going to heaven. Both can be included here. If I go away and prepare a place for you through the cross, through the resurrection, through the gospel that we preach and hold to, I will come again. They're going to be troubled. They're going to be distressed. They're going to be shaken to the core because they will see him crucified. But he will come again. This speaks to his second coming when he appears in the cloud in triumph on the white horse. It sounds crazy, but it is going to be cool. And he's coming back. And take you all, plural, y'all, us, to myself, praise God, so that where I am, you may be also. And church, doesn't your heart yearn for that? I'm willing to give all of this up right now to go there. Now, again, if you're younger, maybe not so much. You still got a bigger bucket list. But nothing can compare to the glory of the Lord, of being in his presence. Everything that we want here is going to be magnified up there. Our hearts longing for these things on earth that don't satisfy, we will find fulfillment in our heart in all of our longings up there. This is just a glimpse, it's a shadow of what awaits us up there. And so he says, you know the way to where I am going. Y'all know the way to where I'm going. This is a unique verb in the Greek. It's called a perfect, and it shows continuing, long-lasting effect. And what Jesus is saying is like, I have been teaching you this way for a while, and you know it. You have known it, and you will know it. It's emphasized here. In one way, Jesus is talking about his immediate death. They know what he's talking about because he's been talking about it. This isn't the first time he spoke about his death. He's been talking about it for quite a while now. After Peter's confession that he is the Messiah, the Lord, we're told from then on. Here it is, Matthew 16:29, 21. From then on. Underline it. Like just for the rest of his ministry. From then on. Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. This shouldn't have been new to them. This is his point. The way to where he is going is the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the road to Calvary. He's going to the cross. He's going to his crucifixion. Jesus' death will provide the means through which every person who puts their faith in him can enter into heaven. And so in one sense, they know the way because he's been talking about it for quite a while. He's going to the cross. But in another sense, Jesus is talking about going to heaven. He's going to the cross, but he's also going to heaven, where he will prepare a place, not just for them, but for all who believe. It is through his death, church, but it is also through his resurrection that Jesus provides the means through which you and I can spend eternity in the Father's presence. Neither Thomas nor the rest of the disciples, you know, fully got this. You know, he died and they were shaken. Their world was turned upside down because they didn't see this. Although he's been talking about his death for a while now, they have chosen not to believe it. Right? They just shrugged it off, wrote it off. You're talking nonsense, Jesus. Although he has been talking about his death for a while, they have been unable to fully understand its significance, and they won't fully understand it until 3 days later when they behold the risen Lord standing in front of them. Where the same guy, right, doubting Thomas, says, I need to see the proof. And he does. Hey, Thomas, stick your finger in my hole. You know? Wouldn't you be so embarrassed, so humbled, if you were Thomas? Although he's told them, the rest of the disciples, they just don't get it. He was going to the cross. And he was going to his resurrection. He says, you know the way to where I'm going. Lord Thomas said, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And here we have Jesus's one of Jesus' most famous statements. Right? If you don't have it memorized by now, you need to. Right? I am the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. The word I is emphatic in the Greek. It's being emphasized. When you read it, it's literally just popping off the page. I. Not you. Not Muhammad. Not Buddha. I. I am. Reminiscent of Yahweh and I am, the great I am, who stood before Moses in the bush. This is one of his like seven different I am statements pointing to his deity as God. I am the way. How is he the way, church? Hebrews 10:20. He has inaugurated for us. It's a big word, but he started. All right, he launched it out. He has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain. That is through his flesh. The writer of Hebrews is using a metaphor. The curtain was what separated man from God in the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle. There was a cubed room where the Ark of the Covenant sat, and upon it, God's presence dwelt. But it was separated, right, from man, sinful man, holy God, by a curtain. And only once a year, a high priest could go in there and make atonement, make mediation for man and his sin. What is the author of Hebrews saying? That it's through Jesus' flesh being crucified, being broken on the cross, that we enter into the Holy of Holies, that we enter into the presence of the Father. He is the way. No one else comes to me or comes to the Father except through me. Christian, professing Christian in the room today, there's no other way. These are not my words. This is the Lord's words. And you either believe it or you don't. But you can't believe one thing and believe another thing and still call yourself a follower of Christ. You got to believe all of it if you want that title. The world will say otherwise. The world will say different things. All roads lead to heaven. That, you know, heaven is just a mountain and there's different paths. That heaven is an elephant and we're all blind and we feel its thigh and we feel its head and we feel its tail and we get a glimpse of what it is. But it's all an elephant. I mean, there's just stupid ways to try to argue against this truth. But he is the way. He is the way. Jesus is more than just a good teacher. He's an audacious teacher. And you have to accept the audacious statements that he makes. Second, he is the truth. What does that mean? We see numerous references throughout the New Testament about Jesus and truth. Here's a couple. John 1:17. From the get-go, we read, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace, favor, unearned merit, undeserved favor comes through Jesus, but also all truth. In Colossians, we read that before creation existed, the Creator, comma, Jesus, comma, created all things. That He ordered creation in truth. What we see now is fractured truth, corrupted truth. But the Lord Jesus is the author of truth as we know it, because it flows out of Him. John 8:31-32, then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in, who had put their faith in Him, if you continue in My word, if, conditional, all of My word, not just some of My word, if you keep all of it and don't cut it out with the scissors or white out it out, if you keep all of it, then what? Cause and effect. Then you really are My disciples. One who professes faith in Jesus Christ is constrained to believe all the teachings of Christ, not just some. And this is one of those hard teachings of Christ for the world. But it came out of His mouth. And you and I must decide if we will submit to it. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you obey Him, something happens within you. As you obey Him in faith and you take steps of faith and obedience to Him over time, you come to know experientially the truth. You come to know it in such a way that you just never doubt it again. You know, we're often trying to teach our children, Christy and I, our children, disciple them, you know, the ways of the Lord. And, you know, we have 46 years living on this earth between us. We probably have about 38 to 40 years of walking with the Lord. And so at this point in our life, it's easy-ish, you know. But there's things that we do that are just things we've always done. And so some moments in our discipleship of our children, it's hard for us to communicate why you ought to, why you need to do these things. Because for Christy and I, it's just like breathing. It's just what we've always done. And as we've always done these things, the Lord has always faithfully revealed Himself to us. The Lord has constantly faithfully revealed the truth of these things to us. There's just little doubt anymore. You know, the Lord throws a curveball at us, some kind of financial thing, some kind of health thing. And yeah, we have to pull back and question and ask again, do I still believe? Don't get me wrong. But most of life is just kind of, it's the new normal. It's the long-lasting, eternal normal. This is what we do. We pray. We fellowship. We go to church. We go to Bible study. We tithe. We open up our Bible daily. We call people and ask, how are you doing? But He is more than just the way and the truth. He is the life. Number three, He is the life. John 3:16, another verse you ought to have memorized, right? The problem is reciting it out of a mixture of the King James, the NIV, the ESV, and now the Christian Standard Bible. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, right? That whosoever would believe in Him should not perish, but have eternal what? Eternal life. He is the way for eternal life. He is the truth for eternal life, and He is the source, the means of eternal life. life that's set in eternity, you know, like it will last forever out there in heaven, but life that begins the moment we look Jesus in the face and we say yes. The eternal life that has already begun for those who have given their hearts over to the Lord. In John 10:10, I have come so that they may have what? Life. And life to the full, life in abundance. John 11:12, he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who puts his or her faith in me. I just hate that word believe. It's just like, yeah, no, it's more than that. Who puts their faith in him, who appropriates all his teachings and steps out demonstratively in belief. That person, what? Even if he dies, will live. Praise God. Here's the irony. Here's the question, you know, that the disciples had to address. Here's the question that still kind of lurks underneath, you know, creeps under our skin a bit. Number one, if he is the way, why was he arrested? Condemned, crucified. Jesus, you said you're the way, the truth, the life, but in like 6 to 12 hours, he's going to be dead. Number two, if he is the truth, why did the lies of men win? Number three, if he is the life, why did his broken body lie dead in a dusty John 13:36, Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. Jesus was headed to death, folks, but he was also headed to life. He was crucified, but he also rose. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It is the cross that became the way in which he makes atonement for us. But it is the resurrection that proves all his claims of truth. It is the resurrection that gives us life. And so Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one, how many people, church? No one, none, zero, can come to the Father except through Christ Jesus. This morning, we're talking about the exclusivity of Jesus. The world is going to argue otherwise. But the only way into the Father's presence is through the Son. Through His work on the cross, through His life in the resurrection, through His teachings, through the life that only He can give. And so, look what He says last in verse 7, if you know me, conditional. It's conditional. It's exclusive. If you know me, you will also know my Father. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. If you know me. Matthew 11:27, earlier in his ministry, he had told the disciples all things. How many things, folks? All things have been entrusted to me by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone whom the Son desires to reveal him. See, like, we peel back the onion layer and it's even more exclusive. That Jesus himself, we see here, Jesus is the one who reveals the Father. Not just being the means, but being the initiator of salvation for every man, woman, and child. The Son knows the Father. The Son reveals the Father to anyone He desires to reveal Himself to. The good news is that here, in the context of the narrative that we're reading, He had chosen to reveal Himself to these disciples. That He had chosen to reveal His deity. That He had chosen to reveal the means of salvation through the words He spoke to them in this garden. And this morning, the good news is that He is still standing alive, proclaiming these same words to you and I. That if you and I are here listening to these words, it's an act of His kindness and His grace to reveal Himself to us so that we might know the Father. From now on, you do know Him and you have seen Him. Speaking of Himself, in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the one and only Son, who is Himself God and is at the Father's side, because He's now in heaven. He has revealed Him. What the Apostle John is arguing here is that we have seen God face to face in the person and the work of Christ Jesus. And so where does this leave us this morning? Number one, if you are not a believer, if you have never made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're here this morning for the first time hearing this message, the question that lingers, will you choose Jesus? Will you believe? No other human has ever risen from the dead. It's the resurrection that proves the truth claims. It's the resurrection that provides the means of life. He knows the truth because He is Creator. He has not only set all things into existence, but He holds them together. He is the life that we desperately desire. He not only breathed life into us upon creation, but the truth is He continues to give us life each and every day. That there should not be a day that we wake up and we don't give praise that we can still breathe. That our hearts are still pumping. Not a day that we should escape giving praise to the fact that He still has us here in order to proclaim the glorious gospel that He's entrusted to us. If you've never made a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, will you this morning? Will you trust the exclusivity of His words? Recognize, admit, believe that He is the only way. Number two, if you are a believer, which I would hope we all are, if you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus this morning, will you confess again? Will you take God's word to convict your heart once again, to reflect on our need for Savior? This morning, will you repent once again? Remind yourself once again that there was nothing you did, there's nothing you do to earn the right of forgiveness. Nothing you did, nothing you can do to earn the right to stand before the Father, that this work belongs solely to Jesus Christ. He is the only way, not you. He is the only truth, not your truth. He is the only life, not the life that you're going to pursue or find in this world. And so will you confess how this week you turned away from His way of salvation? That somehow along the way you got caught up in trusting in your own works again to save you. Somehow you got deceived into thinking again that what you do determines how much He loves you. Self-examine, self-reflect. Where did you go off the path and start trusting in your works? Somehow equaling them to God's love for you. this morning, will you turn back to Him, putting your eyes on the Lord Jesus, who lifts our face from the shame, who lifts the broken, the rebellious, who humbles the proud but gives grace to the needy. Maybe it's in the area of truth this week. Somehow you succumb to the world's lies, both in belief and in action, Monday through Saturday, or even this morning on your way to church. Somehow you allowed the lies of the world to enter into your ear and get into your mind and then flow down to your heart, and you've been trusting in things and ideas that do not come from the Lord's mouth. That you've been putting your hope and your faith in ideals and things and strategies and systems instead of the power of the resurrection. This morning, will you turn back to God's Word and renew your mind and your heart in His Word? Will you commit once again to opening His Word, reading it, meditating it, studying upon it, going to Bible study and talking about how it intersects with your life and the life of your brothers and sisters? And then number three, maybe in the area of life, Monday through Saturday, maybe even this morning, where have you possibly attached your faith? To what have you attached your faith, thinking that this is going to bring you life? That this is going to bring you fulfillment? That this is going to bring you satisfaction? Is it a relationship? Is it some kind of material possession that you recently purchased? Is it a job? There are so many things that we attach our hearts to, believing that that thing, that created thing, is going to give us life. Maybe it's just the pursuit of knowledge, a claim, a pursuit of something that you can pride yourself in and hide your insecurities behind. This morning, will you turn to Jesus Christ as the author and the sustainer of your life, of your meaning, of your significance, of your purpose, of your security, of your identity? And I got one more, I'm sorry. I got two more. Reese shared with me he lost a mentor this week. And you and I are going to lose people we love in our lives. But isn't there a sweetness when we know that that person has chosen to believe that Jesus is the only way? Isn't there an assurance that comes with this truth that that individual who did put their faith in the Lord Jesus as the only way is skipping and jumping and singing in heaven? And then one last thing. Folks, there are millions of people who are going to burn in hell. Is that blunt? Millions of people who have rejected this statement from the Lord, and they are on a one-way ticket to destruction. And we better have the love and the courage to proclaim this truth to them, so that they can make an honest decision. So this week, I want to encourage all of us, I'm including myself, to keep our eyes open, to keep our ears open to conversations, to relationships that we have or that God will bring upon our path, that we might proclaim this truth to others. And as Jude says, snatch some from the fiery pit. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, this reminder. Lord, it is a truth that many reject, that this world struggles with, that even your church or organizations that refer to themselves as your church struggle with. Lord, in your grace, let us be a church, a true church that embraces all your words, including these. Lord, give us the assurance in these words that as we put our trust in you, there is a place prepared for us. Lord, assure our hearts. Give us joy in that truth. Father, we thank you that you loved us enough to send your Son to provide the way through which, through whom, we might be saved. That you have given us the truth in your Son, that you have given us life in the power of the resurrection through your Holy Spirit of your Son. Let us not wander, let us not stray away from these truths, but in your kindness, empower us to embrace this truth, that we might be assured of our salvation and assured of the message that we proclaim to others, that you and you alone are the only way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.